We'll forego the formalities of giving this morning. If you'd like to make application, otherwise, you can put the money in the box. Don, could you turn the air conditioner up a little bit, please? 2 days out of the year, we need it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning, Genesis 7, where we'll pick up verses 5 through 9. All right, in the Christian experience, we're in one of two states, either a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. In either state, we have a particular ruler over our lives, over the real you, over the soul. Under carnality, this recognizes our personal sin in the life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. This puts the sin nature in rulership over the real you. In order to recover from that condition and restore ourselves to fellowship or a state of spirituality, the mechanics given to us for that is 1 John 1:9 in our prayer of confession, which then places God the Holy Spirit in rulership over the real you, over the soul, via His filling ministry in this respect. It is in this condition, then, we can engage in God's plan and action with honor. We can gap the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and all the other relevant aspects and issues in regards to fulfilling God's plan as so designed by God Himself in that respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the positive volition present once again this morning. We ask that you bless and nourish us, feed us with the truth of your word once again, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 7, the flood scene number 3, the setting is now 7 days before the flood, judgment is going to come upon the world, this universal judgment, and Noah now has been commanded and instructed to board the ark along with his family and flora or animal passengers in that respect. In verses 5 through 16, we are given then the details of the embarkation or boarding of the ark. And they are divided up here, the embarkation, into two parallel passages, as we'll see. And we try to deal with that as we go through this. The first rendition of the embarkation is seen in verses 5 through 9. In these particular verses, we title these Noah's Fidelity in Obedience. Looking at the Hebrew here. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, Yahweh is the communicator of the Godhead. He is the second member of the Godhead, emphasizing his role in the actual deliverance with respect to the situation. You have in the Hebrew, while consecutive, followed with the cow in perfect third masculine singular, our verb to do, to make, or whatever the context may demand, asah, A-S-A-H, followed with a proper noun, Noah, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. He had the preposition key, K-I-Y, followed with the noun, common masculine singular, absolute, kol, all, or everything, K-O-L. That is a relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R, that or which. Had been commanded to him, essentially. You had the PLL perfect third masculine singular with the third masculine singular suffix, Tasawa for command or ordered, T-S-A-W-A-H, followed with the noun, proper noun, Yahweh. And he did Noah according to all which had been commanded by Yahweh. A literal translation. Verse 6. Now we're told Noah's age at the time of the flood. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Vowel conjunction, proper noun, Noah. Then you had the common masculine singular construct, our noun for son, Ben, B-E-N. Now Noah, a son of, the Hebrew lingo here, 600 years. You have the adjective feminine singular construct, Shesh, S-H-E-S-H, followed with our adjective feminine plural number or noun for 100, Me'ar, M-E-A-R. Then our noun for years, common feminine singular absolute, Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H. A son of 600 years. When the flood of water came upon the earth, you have the wow conjunction, definite article, our noun for flood, common masculine singular absolute, Mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L. Saw it back in chapter 6, verse 17. When the flood came upon the earth, you had the cow, perfect, third masculine singular, verb, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, followed with the common masculine plural absolute, Mayim, our word for waters, M-A-Y-I-M, upon the earth, preposition L, A-L, followed with definite article, our noun for earth, common feminine singular absolute, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. When the flood literally became water upon the earth. This is the Hebrew grammar. Verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the flood, because of the water of the flood. You have the wow consecutive. Cow, followed with the cow in perfect third masculine singular. Verb bo, B-O, enter. Followed with a proper noun. Our proper name, Noah. Then you had the wow conjunction, common masculine plural construct with the third masculine singular suffix. Our noun for son, again, Ben, with the suffix, his sons in the plural. You had the wow conjunction, noun, common feminine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, Isha, woman or wife. His wife, I-S-H-A-H, wow conjunction, and Isha repeated here in the construct again, common feminine plural this time, so it was wise versus wife, their wise with the third masculine singular suffix, and common masculine plural being repeated. Then he entered Noah and his sons and his wife and the wife of his sons with him. With him was third masculine singular suffix with a preposition eth, E-T-H. Entered the ark because of the water of the flood. You had the preposition L, E-L, definite article, noun for ark, common feminine singular absolute, Teba, T-E-B-A-H, into the ark. You have the preposition men, M-I-N, plus a common both plural construct, noun for face, Paneh, P-A-N-E-H, common masculine plural construct, Mayim, again, waters, M-A-Y-I-M. waters of, definarical, then our noun for flood again, common masculine singular absolute, mabul, M-A-B-B-U-L. Entered into the ark, away from, literally, or translated because of, the face of the water of the flood. In addition to their boarding, then you have the animals, verses 8 and 9, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. Again, the animal kingdom is divided up between clean and unclean, even at this point in time in history, recognizing the ritual of sacrifice and the principles of doctrine attributed to that, that they understood even back then. Preposition men, M-I-N, plus a definite article, then our noun for animals here, common feminine singular absolute, behemoth, B-E-H-E-M-A-H, generally four-footed animals, of the animals, clean, you have the definite article, adjective, feminine, singular, absolute. Our word for clean is tahor, T-A-T-E-H-O-R, from the animals, the clean ones. And conjunction, while, preposition men repeated, definite article, behema, and the animals, relative pronoun, which, a share, A-S-H-E-R, or that, you have the, follow with that, the adverb, third, with the third feminine singular suffix, ion, A-Y, I-N, and from the animals which not any were clean, is the translation there. And birds, well, conjunction, definite article, noun for birds, common masculine singular, oph, E-O-P-H, and everything that creeps on the ground, while conjunction, common masculine singular absolute, everything coal, relative pronoun, Asher repeated, creeping thing, literally, you had the cow, participle, masculine singular absolute, Ramash, R-A-M-A-S-H, upon the ground, preposition all, upon, A-L, definite article, or noun for ground, common feminine singular, Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H, and the birds and everything which were crawling upon the ground. Verse 9, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. You have the adjective masculine, dual absolute, or number two here, Shenayim, S-H-N-E-N-A-Y-I-M. It's repeated two times, two by two. They entered, literally, cow, perfect third, common plural of our verb, bow, B-O, should be they entered. To Noah, preposition L, to or towards, denoting direction, obviously here, E-L, follow with our noun Noah, name Noah, transliterated, towards Noah, into the ark, towards the ark, so it gives you the picture, directed towards Noah, into the ark. Preposition L, definite article, common feminine singular noun, again, for ark, tebah, T-E-B-A-H. Male and female are two nouns used here for the genders. It's the ones that emphasize the sex of the gender. Common Masculine Singular Absolute Zakar, Z-A-K-A-R. Male, Wow Conjunction. Then female, Common Feminine Singular Absolute Nekabah, N-E-Q-E-B-A-H. As God had commanded Noah, he had the preposition Kaph, K-A-P-H, plus the relative pronoun Asher, A-S-H-E-R, followed with the PL perfect third masculine singular of the verb to command, Tiswa, T-S-W-A-H. Now we see God's title Elohim implemented here. E-L-O-H-I-M, a common masculine plural absolute, sign of direct object denoting the person commanded, then the proper noun Noah, literally according to Kaph, which he commanded God, commanded God to Noah. Alright, rereading these verses here. And Noah did according to all that the Lord, Yahweh, had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals, verse 8, and animals which not any were clean, literally, that are not clean, and birds, and everything that crawls upon the ground. Verse 9, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. All right, we'll analyze these verses 5 through 9. One, verse 5 again summarizes Noah's obedience to God's directive, as we saw back in 6:22, Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And that closes out the paragraph in the Hebrew text of verses 1 through 5. So the reference, the recording of his obedience closes out the paragraph. And it's a repeat of an earlier assessment by the author, Moses. Two, the narrator's repetitive acknowledgement of Noah's attitude. Again, the narrator being Moses, the author of Genesis. That repetitive acknowledgement, twice he now has said that he was obedient, of Noah's attitude towards God, doing what, quote, the Lord had commanded him, Tasawa Yahweh, end quotes, cannot be dismissed. There's generally, if you can find it, a reason for every aspect of the scriptures and how they're written, the format of which they're written, within the context. Not always are we sensitive to all the fine innuendos that are there, but we do our best. So the repetitive acknowledgement of Noah's obedience should be addressed here. The author wants us to obviously not miss what's going on here. So three, Noah here reflects the type of phase two positive volition that earns one a place among the Hall of Famers in Hebrews 11:7. The kind of positive volition, phase two positive volition, that is willing to embrace the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word, adhere to it, and make application of it exactly as it is revealed contextually. And that is the kind of phase two positive volition that sets believers of that ilk above all other believers. Those who are sufficiently positive enough to embrace Bible doctrine, to make application of it, and not to reject or be cute or procrastinate or all the other things that believers get in the habit of doing with respect to doctrine, and they pursue that in their life. And for Noah, it gives him not only for the records of Genesis for all eternity of his participation in positive volition, but also acknowledgement in regards to being one of those kinds of believers who is phase two positive, to have notable mention. Obviously, as it may be recorded in the scriptures to us in this respect, is nothing in regards to the accolades that's going to come upon them in regards to the reward ceremony on behalf of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation, deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The list of believers that we see in Hebrews 11 are not simply believers or even run-of-the-mill average types of believers that, you know, show up at some church someplace. These are individuals who were faithful in their Christian experience to God's plan throughout their lives. Obviously, none of them were perfect. They had their ups and downs just like anybody else does. But they had the kind of perseverance and tenacity. And foremost, the desire and volitional drive to embrace God's Word just exactly as it is stated, whether by direct divine revelation or through the written Word as we receive it today. And they were then willing to incorporate that into their lives and make their lives a representation of God's directed will for the believer priest in their experience. And for those who are willing to persevere under their NPR throughout their lives and are willing to hold to the end. These believers, as we know, under the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3, will receive an exceptional reward at the Bema, simply referred to either as the prize or the wreath. Obviously, often called the crown because of the English translation. But in principle, we understand there will be believers in eternity that will have positions of power, prestige, wealth that's over and beyond the norm of the believing population that will inherit in regards to eternal life otherwise. And all the believers listed in Hebrews 11 fall in that category. And obviously you can look to those believers and you can see some made some pretty messed up SCA mistakes in their life, but they were otherwise positive. And they hung in there and persevered to the end. And what you will find associated with all of them, even though there may be temporary moments, in quotes, of their life, that they struggle with doctrine, they ultimately embrace it. And they ultimately take it and implement it in their life. They come to grips with things. See, what a lot of people don't recognize is that people that go into reversionism, to return from reversionism, they've got to acknowledge what they've done wrong to begin with. You can't just go off and continue to maintain the same attitude, etc., the same sin activity, and expect to make reversion recovery. Discussions like this occur among pastoral circles as we see sheep that may depart, go to abandon their right pastor, and go to another church, etc. Sooner or later, they got to come to grips in regards to the doctrine that they're rejecting in their lives. See? So, obedience to Bible doctrine. What sets Noah and the rest of the Phase 2 population that are indeed prize contenders, have secured the prize already for those who have passed on before us that fit this bill. What they all hold in common was the fact that they embraced the entire counsel of God in their lives, and they hung in there with it to the end in spite of all the other tests and weaknesses and other things that they faced in their life. They desire to know the truth. They are not the types that like to pick at the truth, water it down, you know, the lukewarm syndrome. Well, where do you think lukewarm comes from? It comes from taking a sound doctrine and then trying to temper it, make it tepid by adding in one's own little comfortable, cushy outlook in regards to it so they don't have to apply it exactly as the doctrine said to do it otherwise. People, sometimes it's hard to get through their souls this importance in regards to those who are truly striving to be prize contenders. And it is our contention, observation that our local church provides the kind of doctrine, the sound doctrine necessary for anyone who wants to emulate Noah and these other great believers in their life to be able to do so and to acquire their own reward and eternal wreath in this respect. And again, obviously, being in Bible class is essential. It's like the certain priorities you have in life. There's certain things you just have to do in order for anything else extra to occur in your life or for something to be successful. You have the basic ingredients in regards to any meal, etc., or that you're trying to cook. So you got to have those in there. Then how it ends up tasting otherwise might be to the finesse of one's capabilities and expertise, culinary expertise, and things of this nature. But you have basic principles. NPR, being in Bible class, is one of them. And obviously, if you don't have that, then we know that is, for all intents and purposes, for an evaluation of one's own life, where they're at spiritually, that is a critique in regards to their spiritual condition. If they're abandoning class versus hanging in there with it, come thick or thin, otherwise. But the fact that you're here does not automatically give you that prize. Then you've got to be obedient and do all according to Yahweh's command. And that means taking the doctrine as you know it and implementing it otherwise, along with the priority doctrines that we understand under basic doctrines and things of this nature in regards to their Christian lives. So, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ goes to heaven. And we don't dismiss the gravity of that importance. But if you will, worlds apart in regards to those who simply believe in Jesus Christ and get into heaven and those who are prize contenders. You're an age apart, and that age is your phase two life and what you do with it that will ultimately determine whether you are able to secure that prize. So for any attitude and approach less than phase two obedience to Bible doctrine, disqualifies the believer from being a prize contender. Again, one of the primary passages regards to SG3 is Paul's teaching of it in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And it aptly pictures the Christian experience and the situation at hand. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run? Those who have entered the race, qualified to enter the race, are those who are believers. Just as Noah had imputed righteousness and it qualified him to enter the ark. So your imputed righteousness, if you will, under the athletic metaphor, qualifies you now to enter a race. The race is the Christian race, the Christian run. And every believer enters that race, but just as it is with any sport, there are rules by which one must adhere and align themselves with, or they are disqualified in regards to the success of completing the race. And verse 24 emphasizes truly the contrast of the minority of believers that will really be prize winners, wreath wearers for all eternity, compared to the millions, if not billions, believers overall throughout history. But only one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Just as you have to train appropriately in regards to any sporting event, any endeavor, people that are extremely successful in these areas are people that generally make that sport their god. They live it, they breathe it. People that go to Olympic stuff, they have sponsors, so that they have nothing on their mind other than training to compete, see, in many cases. And you've got to obviously throw your life in commitment to the goal and endeavor of which you are pursuing. And the Christian life, in seeking to secure the prize, is no different. Either you commit yourself and your life to God, His Word, under your training exercises of Bible doctrine, and compete in that fashion, and then come out as a winner, one of the exceptions of the believing world, or you don't. And obviously that demands discipline. Our discipline is our NPR, four Bible classes a week, and then obviously the disciplines of the doctrines that then are attached to us in rebound, the maturity adjustment, then all the other doctrines essential in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life, operating under His directive will, applying grace when we're under His permissive will, also recognizing His geographical will in regards to our lives in this respect. And the exhortation is, run in such a way that you may win. In the last days, you know, it's really a sad commentary. And, you know, I've got friends, old friends, people from the military and stuff that, you know, I'm still aware of out there. They're in the fundamentalist world, in Fundiesville, still doing their thing, and the lip service is there, but truly it is a sad commentary, recognizing that the best that they would probably attain to following that course is maybe getting a smattering of SU-3 somewhere by accident, maybe along the way. But as far as truly performing rebound maturity adjustment according to its end, they fall short under the lukewarm scenario. And, you know, how many believers are going to be at the Bema seat? And here they've dedicated many of them to being in church, and even the ministries in the church, pastors, as we might call those preachers, and others in that regards, and get in front of Jesus Christ and watch all their works get burnt up. Why? Because they play loose with this truth of Bible doctrine. They water it down, and they do not hold it to the highest esteem in regards to their thought processes and drive and knowledge in regards to living in the world. So Paul says, run in such a way that you may win. The Laodicean period, its notoriety is its lukewarm syndrome. That basically crushes the Christian world at this point in time in history. To pull yourself out of that camp, to keep your head above water, as Jesus makes clear in Revelation, you've got to find a place where pure gold is otherwise being taught. And people sometimes get confused, may come off and say, well, it sounds like he's saying they're, you know, people that don't go, not in Bible class, aren't going to heaven. Well, I've never said that. No, but I will tell you that they are going to be spiritual catastrophes at the Bema seat. And in regards to being prize contenders. And, apart from your own volition, embracing the truth of this doctrine of SG3, recognizing it and holding by faith this principle, I cannot say anything other to convince someone of the gravity of the very principle we're dealing with right now and what it's going to mean for us in regards to our eternal life niche. Verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That self-control comes through the moderation of the sin nature through rebound and application of Bible doctrine. See, maintaining your discipline under NPR. They here looking at the cosmic world in pursuit of these things, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, which the verses here obviously equate the wreath with the prize. And the aspect of the reward that we're dealing with has eternal consequences. It is something that will never diminish. You won't lose your Super Bowl ring in eternity, your Super Bowl prize. See? You hear a story about that on occasion. Some Super Bowl winner finds his ring on eBay and buys selling it for $9.95 or whatever. Hopefully it's $995 and not $9.95, but with the metal in it, it's probably worth more than that. But not with SG3, not with what God's going to reward the faithful believer with. It's imperishable. It never diminishes. Never becomes something that loses its luster. Every aspect, if you can wrap your mind around it, in regards to your eternal existence, every day it's envisioned as something that you're more appreciative of and has even more grandeur attached to it, if you can comprehend such a thing. The gravity, the weight, the glory that it brings to the individual, all these things. And while people may ridicule this doctrine as the pie in the sky syndrome, they just teach that to get people to come to Bible class. Well, I guess we're doing a really good job. No, tongue in cheek there. But, it's doctrine. I can't help what people say any more than you can. People want to dismiss these doctrines, that's their business. But they will pay the consequences. So, what we're after is something beyond this life. Obviously, we want to enjoy our phase 2 life. You're acclimated to doctrine. You'll have the capacity to appreciate that life beyond anything else. And you do get out, when you're out in the world, sometimes you just look at people around you, if you have time that you spend with them, and just kind of go, wow, thank you God for getting me out of that. See, living a life like this. But anyway, verse 26, therefore, Paul himself says, I run in such a way. And this is obviously what describes Paul's phase 2 postulation, his commitment. And I know, you hear the the lukewarm types. Oh, well, Paul is an apostle. So what? Are you telling me then God's partial, and because he's an apostle, he can get prize, he can get SG3, and you can't get these things? Now, he didn't have any choice in regards to his gift. Now, he's an apostle, he's an example of phase 2 positive volition as a prize contender, and he understands all the issues. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without a goal. That's aim. And then he changes to a boxing metaphor. I box in such a way as not beating the air, called shadow boxing, where you look good, but when it comes down to practical application, you fail miserably. Basic training, they give it, teach you a little hand-to-hand combat. The DI warns everyone, look, just because you know a little bit, don't try to go out and use this because you'll get your butts kicked. See, that type of deal. You think you know a little bit, you look good. You know, I've seen it. If you've been to martial arts, you see people like that. Oh, they got great form. They can do their katas and all this other stuff. Oh, that's really good. You put them in a real situation, and bam. You know, they're down. So you want to train appropriately. And that demands, obviously, if you're really training, a partner to sharpen your skills, to hone your skills. Obviously draws in the importance of fellowship with one another, our camaraderie, and things of this nature. And Paul makes sure that he keeps his focus. The world at the time of Noah lost focus completely, en masse, in regards to God's justice. And the world then experienced what the world experienced. In verse 27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. In other words, rather than letting the STA dictate and run your life, you treat it severely, with respect to rebound, seeking to overrule it, and apply doctrine otherwise. Unless possibly, after I proclaim to others, I myself should be disqualified. And again, obviously, that would be a very sad case, to be that kind of positive, phase 2, to be a communicator of Bible doctrine, which obviously you know that he understands the issues. He's teaching it. You know, then to fail. And that failure would come in regards to simply abandoning the truth of doctrine to whatever degree he might do so in his own life. So, not to lose focus, no matter what goes on around us, no matter who it may be, no matter the world and what it's doing, all the evils that it's swimming in, eating, drinking, being merry, living today for who knows what tomorrow may bring, attitude, you know. No matter what's going on, we don't lose focus. You know, even if it means you're down to the last 8 people on this world, you don't lose focus. Noah and his family didn't. And they were delivered. And that deliverance, obviously, experientially, has so much more spiritual principles attached to it in regard to terms of salvation that it's impossible probably to express them all. So Noah here, again, has the type of phase 2 positive volition that, obviously, assuming he's going to hold it in, we know he does, will secure the prize for him. He shows the kind of attitude one must have, one must possess, with respect to doctrine in regards to their own lives. So 5, aside the central fact remains, Noah's fidelity to God led to his deliverance. Apart from the fact that he obviously has this kind of phase 2 positive volition, the simple fact is, because he is obedient, he gets to live. Him and his family are saved from the flood. And again, it's one of those things, you know, a flood, how is this going to happen? They haven't even seen rain yet in this, at this point in time in history. While they have one continent, Pangaea, you have the probably the calm oceans and other water sources around them. They have never seen anything, you know, hurricanes and things of this nature. You know, this was something, this flood thing was something totally foreign to the thinking of men at that point in time. Just like, you know, rapture might be foreign to us, or actually a person returning from the dead and ruling on this planet be foreign to people. But he believed it. See, he believed it. He believed God's word. He didn't need factual evidence, scientifically or whatever else, to say, well, this is what God says, and this is going to happen. I believe it. See. And his fidelity to doctrine is that which obviously provided deliverance for him and his family. So 6, now as common among Hebrew writers, after summarizing Noah's obedience, Moses then recaps the details of his obedience. The Jewish way of thinking, obviously their language is really colorful. It's very artistic in many ways. But the way they think and the style of writing is different than the way we do it in the English. Generally, we will, if we're addressing a topic or something of that nature, we'll give you all the details and we'll give you a summary of that. Here's all the Hebrew mind is completely reversed. They first summarize it, then they give you the details. So we see this trait of Hebrew writing here coming out. As Moses first summarizes the fact of his obedience, then gives the details of his obedience. So 7, now his obedience revolves around two main events presented in an elaborate piece of epic composition. That's the flood and entry into the ark presented in two parallels. The two parallel presentations of embarkation are divided up in verses 6 through 12 and then verses 13 through 17. We'll see this section, and then you'll have the climax of the flood, a little pause, a little chronological pause, and then Moses packs up in time again and he goes back over the scenario in a little bit more detail. But the embarkation passages are parallel otherwise. So 8, now description of these events alternate as you go through here. You have emphasis on the flood, verse 6. It's 600 years old when the flood of water came. Then you have the entry, the embarkation, the boarding, verses 7 through 9. Then back to the flood, verses 10 through 12, after the 7 days of water came upon the earth. Then back to the subject of entry into the ark, verses 13 through 16. And then, once again, the flood addressed in verse 17 as it came upon the earth for 40 days. So 9, this establishes a clear theological picture of judgment and deliverance as the theme behind the typology. Judgment, deliverance. That's the way you can read flood and entry. Judgment, deliverance. Judgment, deliverance. Judgment. And obviously, if you don't bring in the typology in regards to these verses, these are just aspects, insight that is there that is missed, generally speaking, by commentaries. But we recognize that the ark is a type of salvation. And the theological doctrine at hand is judgment versus deliverance. And that is truly the issue of the typology. If you're not delivered, you're judged. 10. Further, now, the narrator clearly wishes for the reader to see that the latter events were much more important than the actual building of the ark. And rightly so, we focus in on this humongous construction project laid upon Noah, and building this huge sea vessel, etc. In spite of all the efforts over 100 and some years that went into building this, what's most important, and being brought out by Moses here, is that the events of getting into the ark and escaping the flood is more important than the actual building of the ark. 11, yet from a human perspective, boarding the ark was much easier than building it. That's the easiest part of it. It's done, now I'm going to walk in. See. But really it's not completely done, because he's got a big gaping hole. What's he going to do with that? Called the door. So the suspense builds. It seems to be the easiest, but no, really the hardest part is yet to come. Somebody's got to seal that door. And I don't think a little putty around the inside after they drew it too, I mean, how are they going to get to it from the outside, is going to be sufficient in regards to the tidal turmoil they're going to be facing over several months. So, we get to that part in the second parallel aspect. So, 12, Genesis here plays down Noah's efforts, merely mentioning his obedience. He's obedient and went into the ark. So, 13, this maintains a consistency of emphasis on Noah's imputed righteousness, as so proclaimed in verse 1 by Yahweh, for you I have seen to be a righteous one, a righteous man before me in this time. So the removal of works, looking simply on his obedience as simply walking into the ark, the easy part of the whole scenario, maintains this consistency of emphasis now in Noah's spiritual status simply as a believer. And salvation, continuing point 13, and salvation from faith minus works, making all aspects otherwise possible. So that's what Moses wants us to focus in on here. This maintains, again, a consistency of emphasis on Noah's imputed righteousness. And salvation from faith minus works, making all aspects otherwise possible. 14, a third event, the closing of the door in this whole scenario, is only mentioned once, and that's in verse 16 at the end of the second parallel. After, again, the rendition of them all entering the ark, they're all in now, and the Lord, verse 16, closed it behind them, the door, obviously. So 15, that Yahweh performs the door closing illustrates the power of God found in his person as the instrument for salvation and judgment. So really, when it's all said and done, all of the sweat and hard work that went into building this ark, when you get to the end of it, all of it's for naught if God hadn't stepped in and closed that door for him. And that comes back and it looks at the aspect of faith one salvation, of faith minus works, which made all the building of the ark and everything else, obviously then, instrumental in regards to fulfilling God's plan for his life experientially. Otherwise. So 16, now the first notation in detail dates the flood of the 600th year of Noah's life, to the 600th year of Noah's life, introducing the flood event. And let's just go ahead and take a break. I'll give you an extra 5 this morning. Go out and have a picnic or something.